Welcome to Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Join us today as Pastor Steve continues through a verse-by-verse study of the wonderful Old Testament book of Kings. Old Testament pictures illustrate and model New Testament truths. Today, as we learn more about the foundational history of God's people and the nation of Israel, we'll also see that the people, the problems, and God's supernatural interventions are not so different from our lives today. With so many challenges coming against God's church and God's people, we need the right spiritual tools and biblical insights to stand firm and overcome. Pastor Steve's study in Kings will show us some very practical tools that may be used powerfully in these last days. So come on along. May we all be refreshed and inspired as we are washed by the water of the Word.
Second Kings chapter 14, verse 1. In the second year, Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the king of Israel. Remember, right now the kingdom is divided into two groups. You got the northern 10 tribes region, collectively known as Israel. Then you have the two southern 2 tribes region, collectively known as Judah. More or less, most of the people in the northern 10 tribes region like being there because, well, for lack of a better term, it's very liberal and they don't have to go to Jerusalem and do the worship as God has prescribed. Here in the north, because of our kings, we got golden calf worship, which is way more convenient. And they have Baal worship, what's going on. And the cool thing about Baal worship is you get to go to these places called the high places. And what they were little clearings in the forest. And they would put these little obelisks and various symbols. Very often these symbols were sexual in nature. And because Baal was the god of rain, and if you will, the god of crops and all that goes with that, fertility was a big deal to them. So they liked Baal worship because there was all kinds of sexual shenanigans going on there. And you could worship with the priestesses, wink, 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 and priests, wink, 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 to satisfy, really, even your basest sexual fantasy. They were led by a succession of over 19 kings that were one stabbing in the back of the other guy. In the southern 2 tribes region, that's where Jerusalem was and that's where the temple was. And it was in the temple that God's clearly prescribed method of worship was offered there. The camera goes for a little bit for Judah and then goes to Israel. Verse 1, in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the king of Israel, that's the northern guy, here comes a new fella. Amaziah, the son of Joash, who founded Amazon.com. No, that's not what it says. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, that's the southern guy, he became king. So camera's going to swing down south. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not entirely like his really great-great-great-great-grandfather David. He did everything his father Joash had done, who was a pretty good king. However, the high places, they were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on those high places. And they do well in Jerusalem, where the temple is and where most of the people come to worship. But there's just little outlying private places. We're just not going to really deal with those. It's an occurring theme for the next several good kings of Judah. They did a lot of good stuff, but they were not ultimately successful. Literally, many of them are murdered and killed in premature fashion. They weren't like their great-great-grandfather David. What does that mean? That means that even though they did a lot of stuff, their heart was not like King David's heart. Read the Psalms. We sang a line in one of our songs tonight, where deep cries unto deep. The deep is typically a reference to the ocean. And before submersibles were ever invented, you would sort of stand at the shore of the ocean, in this case perhaps the Mediterranean Sea. How deep is that? There is a depth sometimes, isn't there, to what our heart is thinking and feeling? And sometimes our prayers are, oh God, oh. Good news, the book of Romans says that the Holy Spirit interprets our groanings. I'm sure you're glad about that. Lord, I weep, they talk, oh. Holy Spirit's going, I know what that means, Father. Let me tell you what he's talking about. David had this understanding that there was such a depth sometimes to the power of what he was feeling. Read the Psalms and you will see that perhaps more than any human that I'm familiar with, David was able to capture some of the depth of what he felt about how much he loved his God. And that's going to come into play when even as maybe a preteen, 12 years old, maybe younger, but he goes to see the battlefield, and there was those Philistines. You remember the story. And it was customary that if you didn't want both armies to fight, well, then you would just send down your champion, and your champion would fight their champion, and then the winner of that would then, of course, negotiate the terms of peace. But in the valley that day, what was there? There was Goliath. Remember that guy? He was a giant. He was at least 10 feet tall. He could have been bigger. And he was yelling every day, "Hey Israel, with your weenie God, if your God's so tough, have him come out and fight me through the form of one of your faithful soldiers." 40 days he did that. He made a habit of coming out every morning and every evening. Where is the God of Israel? All the other guys, you remember what David did? How dare you? And remember, Saul was the giant that they wanted. We didn't want you to be our king, God. We want a king like everybody else has a king. We want a giant of a man. So Saul is picked. He's Israel's giant, God says. So you're pretty satisfied with your choice. Oh, yeah. He did really well in all of the debates. He has all 1,237 delegates. He's our man. God goes, you sure you don't want me to be your God? No, we got our own giant. Let me show you that there are other giants out there that heretofore you had no idea of. And brings them the giant Goliath. And the giant of Israel is quaking in his tent. They bring the boy in. This guy will go, this guy will go. Here, use my armor. You know the story. It didn't fit. He goes down in the valley and he stoops and he picks up 5 stones. How many Goliaths are there? Why'd he pick up 4 others? The Bible says in another location, he had 4 brothers. Could be 2 brothers and 2 cousins, but the point of it was, I got 1 for Goliath and I got 1 for all of his 10-foot brothers. Goliath says, what is this? You said a boy who comes to me with stones? David says, no, you don't understand. I come to you in the name of the living God. And then the Bible says that he pulled his helmet back and laughed a hearty guffaw. Ho, ho, ho. And when he did, he opened up a window of opportunity. And David launches the first guided missile in history. Homie went down. Blap! David wrestles the sword from the massive men's sheath. And with his own sword, a 12-year-old perhaps boy, lops off the head of a giant. He ran at that giant. He doesn't have the heart of David, does this king. He's done 95% of all that God has asked him to do. But those high places, you know, they're pretty popular. People really like them. I think I'll leave those alone. Proverbs 8 verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." David had a practice in life. He, you know, some days were better than others. And like you and me, sometimes David, you know, messed up. But the point of it was his inner compass always pointed, longed and yearned for the heart of the living God. Love what God loves, hate what God hates. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Not hate people, remember, but to hate evil. Do I hate evil enough to turn it off? Do I hate evil enough to sometimes even speak up? Do I hate evil enough maybe sometimes to do something biblical, not something stupid, but something biblical? God, most of my life is biblical, but do I have some high places lurking on the far reaches of my thinking and horizon? Are these places open doors against God's full victory in my life? It's a penetrating question. Verse 5. Now what happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. Remember, he was murdered by his own staff. His high priest mentor had died. And then Joash didn't listen to the prophets that came after. And he kept telling them to shut up. Effectively, it's a picture of throwing away the word of God. He got into his treasury and all of his household goods, and he paid off Hazael. As soon as our enemy, the devil, sees that we will use worldly tools in spiritual battles, he knows that he has us. Joash was murdered. And now when his son comes in, Amaziah, who founded Amazon.com, he says, "I'm going to get those guys." But watch this, verse 6. "But the children of the murderers, he did not execute." Now remember, in most parts of the world, when you find a turncoat and a traitor and one who has betrayed, the king had a habit of not only killing the betrayer, but who else? Everybody else connected to them. It was a good way to get people to not cross you. Verse 6, "Amaziah does not kill the children of the murderers. He did not execute according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded." This is Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. But a person shall be put to death for his own sin." How many of you think that's a reasonable modicum of truth? I do too. But I think it goes deeper. Join me in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. Let me show you something that you may not have seen in a while. It is a pretty popular sentiment when your life has become unmanageable. One of the most popular pastimes is to deflect responsibility. And the idea is, well, Steve, you know, you're gumming up your life. Watch this. Ezekiel chapter 18, look at verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you guys, you Jewish men and women, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but it's the children's teeth that are set on edge.'" In other words, the fathers ate the bad grapes, but it's the children, that have the stomach ache. Watch what God says about this. By the way, also right here, he said it before in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29. He says it twice. Verse 3, "Please pay close attention. 'As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. My miserable plight in life is because of how I was raised.'" Has anybody heard anything similar to that recently? It's a pretty common excuse. God here is saying, "I hate that." Verse 4, "Behold," check it out everybody, perk up and listen, all souls are mine, and the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. They're both mine. Here's the key. The soul who sins shall die. Because I was raised in a wacky manner, I have the right to continue to make poor decisions for me. And it's not my fault. No matter what deck of cards we've gotten dealt, we have an opportunity to get a hold of God's Word. Ask for His salvation in our life. And the Bible promises when that happens, that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. What does that mean? Inside of our heart, you now have God's compass permanently affixed to your heart. No matter what's going on, no matter what dysfunction I grew up with, and I get it that where we came from can mess with your software as well as your hard drive. Sometimes it maybe is helpful to do some archaeology about where I came from. We can't camp on this and say, sorry, honey, to our spouse, this is how I came up in my life, and you're just going to have to lump it. God says, I hate this. Verse 3, one more time. As I live, says the Lord, hey, harvest, if we're born again, having the Spirit of God living in our life, you shall no longer use this proverb. Still hold on to Kings. Go all the way back to Genesis. Let me show you something else. Genesis chapter 41. You guys know about Joseph, right? His older brothers were jealous of him, Joseph. Joseph had his coat of many colors, and his brothers were jealous. So they sold him to some people heading off towards Egypt. He gets sold to a guy named Potiphar. And he was excellent, was Joseph. And he was exceptional, he was excellent, he was focused. Mrs. Potiphar got the hots for him. Lay with me, she says first. And then finally, she grabbed him by another coat, pulls him, yanks him close, and says, lay with me now. He employs what I call the Joseph defense in the midst of sexual temptation. He runs. But he had to wriggle out of his coat, and so she has his coat. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, and so she cries rape. Mr. Potiphar comes home. Your number one household servant that you were so quick to raise because he's so excellent, raise him to the highest place in the household, he tried to have his way with me sexually. He did, says Potiphar, thinking, I'm pretty sure I know who Joseph is, and that doesn't sound like his style. Well, then what's this? And she says, the coat that I was able to fend him off with, or however she spun it. Now, Potiphar had to save face with his wife, as you know, social situations being what they were. But I want you to notice what he does. He had the right to say to another one of his servants, you cut his head off. Instead of that, he takes Joseph and he incarcerates him, do you remember where? In the royal prison. You can defend yourself if you want to. The Joseph defense is live a life of excellence and honesty and straightforwardness. And then when the things come against you, you know what Steve did? Those listening who know me say, I don't know that I believe that. And Potiphar didn't. And instead of killing him on the spot, he sets him up in the royal prison. There's Joseph, and he's all, man, all I did was a good job time and time again, and this is where I end up in prison. This is 0-2. My brothers chunked me out of my wealthy father's home. I could have folded shop then, but no, I'm going to stay excellent. I want to bless the Lord God that I serve. Now he's in prison again. There's a good chance for you to sort of nurse and rehearse that things done wrong to you. But he doesn't. He then serves faithfully, excellently in prison. And now he's in charge of the whole prison thing. The baker and the cupbearer get chunked into prison because the Pharaoh's mad at him. And you know the story. Through a series of circumstances, there's Joseph now standing in front of the Pharaoh of all of Egypt, the most powerful nation on the planet. And he's able to minister to him. He tells him about a dream. And the dream was 7 years of great plenty followed by 7 years of great famine. Well, what do we do about it, says the king. Well, you know, it's a good thing you asked me because I've been learning some stuff from Potiphar's house. I've been learning some stuff in the bowels of the prison about administration. And he used this opportunity of a test to make it a testimony. And I got an idea about an administrative slant on this issue. The Pharaoh was so impressed, he raised Joseph to second in command of all of Egypt. With that in mind, chapter 41, look at verse 50. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of the famine came. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Do you guys know what Manasseh means? It means, I'll get you, you bunch of dirty, rotten slimers. Look at me now. Manasseh means forgetting. Wow. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me what, everybody? Forget all my toil in my father's house. He's still hurt about the things that happened. He longs to go home. But he's not going to let it eat him up. Verse 52. And the name of the second he called Ephraim. And his name means fruitful. Look at what the Holy Spirit is saying. Beloved brothers and sisters, I know that some of us in this room have some very difficult stories. But look at this. When you want to forget something, if it's particularly powerful and impactful in your life, it's not that you really never forget it, you never remember it again. I believe you choose to shove it aside every time it wants to jump up and grab you by the heart again. This kind of forgiveness is not a one-time, Lord, make me forget, and I never think about it again. No. Sometimes this choice to forget is a thousand little decisions a day. And you wrestle it to the foot of the cross. When and if you can put that horrible thing there, look what happens next, verse 52. You become fruitful. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful. Where? Where, everybody? When everything was healed? No. Fruitful in the land of my affliction. Is anybody hearing that one? Once I get that promotion, once I get a little more money, once I have that boyfriend or that girlfriend, once I have this, once that, you fill in the blank, then I'll be fruitful. Step number one is I choose to wrestle all those horrible and difficult memories back to the foot of the cross every time it comes up. Then I'll become fruitful. Where? In the land of my affliction, right where you're at. Now go to the book of Philippians. This detour will end in just a moment. Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 13, he says, now brothers, I do not count myself as having apprehended. In other words, I'm still learning too. I'm still in school. But I tell you, there's one thing that I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching where, everybody? Forward to those things which are ahead. I press. That's not a convenient word. It takes some effort sometimes. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
You've been listening to the Book of Kings with Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. We hope these Old Testament truths have been helpful models of just how powerfully God works right now in the life and ministry of every believer. If you missed any of today's message or would like to hear it in its full unedited format, you can watch this or any of Pastor Steve's teachings at our website. Just visit us at harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org. Come join us Sundays at 10:30 and Wednesday evenings at 6:30. Harvest is located at 350 South Rock Boulevard in Reno. Until next time, Pastor Steve encourages all of us to follow Acts 2:42 and Word, Worship, Prayer, and Fellowship every day. May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.